If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to conclude our progression through chapter 2 and prepare the stage for coming chapter 3. So today we're going to look at verse 26. And I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as the very words of God. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to sing praises to you, to hear your word, that we might hear your voice and know you. Lord, we live busy, chaotic, distracted lives so often. So God, this morning we ask for clarity, that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, we ask that you would make these words, your words, fruitful in our hearts and in our minds, in our souls, and in our strength, all of which you claim in Christ. And we desire to receive all that you have for us and nothing else. We ask these things because of Jesus and in his name. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. This is the concluding piece today to James's robust and sturdy commandment and insight that genuine faith will be animated by a life of good works. That who we are affects what we do. Who we are in Christ necessarily affects choices we make, desires we welcome, motivations we act upon. But so too the opposite is true, that faith is exposed as not genuine when there are no works or evidence to support the claim. We've seen James in this chapter work through his main point here, that devotion to God is manifested in tangible acts of love and acts of righteousness and even, and maybe most explicitly, self-sacrifice. Good works make faith visible. So as James writes here in verse 26, he creates a relationship, sort of a living metaphor, but it's not a controversial one and it's not a surprising one. He's going to give you one of the few times where James is going to say something and in my mind I go like, well, duh. Right? Like, why would you need to say that? Of course that's true. Just keep going. But let's slow down and understand what he's saying so that we don't make some mistakes as we move forward in the rest of the book. So he creates this parallel. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Let's talk about the first half of this. He's describing a situation where the soul is removed from the body. Clearly, when a soul is removed from a body, the body's not alive anymore. If you've been to a wake or a funeral with an open casket, if you've ever looked upon a loved one who does not have life in that body anymore, you know, in both obvious and compelling depth, that there's no more life inside that body that you knew in life. You knew this person, loved one, a friend, a neighbor, when they were alive, when their soul was within their body. And I know that it's a spectrum, and some of us are at the hard end of animation. We can't keep our hands to ourselves. We got to touch. We have big personalities that shine and act brightly and vividly in the world, and some more settled, more moderated. But all of us who are alive physically have life, and that life expresses in animation. It expresses in decisions, in words, actions, longings, emotions. When there's no more life in a body, we simply call it dead. Don't mean to be gruesome about it, but death is part of what James is reminding us. And we live in a unique moment in time because we have pushed death, for the most part, to the farthest periphery of our lives. This was not the case when James is choosing this metaphor. Death was very much a part of daily life, not because God designed it to be, but because sin caused it to be. But to see a dead body for us is often, unless we work in a profession that requires it, rare, occasional. But in his day, much more common, much more every day. So he's not picking a metaphor to drive deep emotion. He's doing it to say, this is just as obviously true as a soul disembodied from the body it was born in. So when a soul is removed from the body, that body is dead. But when the soul resides in the body, better said, when the soul resides inside the body is animating the soul. What the soul longs for, it acts upon. What you believe and think and love, these you talk about, these you set your cord and your calendar and your timing to. So the second half of this comparison is equally as obviously true. That faith, or the claim of faith, apart from works, is dead. It's lifeless. There's nothing to animate it. There's nothing to reveal it. It just lies cold and lifeless. Welcome to your happy August sermon. But can you see why James views this as so simple that it can be a culminating thought from which he will springboard into many activities that flow out of the animation of our faith? But he wants us to be clear about the doctrine of faith, saving faith, so that we do not make mistakes later, thinking that somehow those good works are not evidence of something that God has done, but justifying basis for why God would be pleased with us. In other words, how do we earn the favor of God? We don't. We receive and rest upon the one who earned favor with God. So precision is not always the word that first comes to mind when we think about James's letter. We don't really think about James's letter in church history as the most intellectual of giants to tackle. We usually call that Romans, right? But James is as persnickety about precision as Paul is, as Jesus is, Moses is, David is, Abraham is, and yes, Rahab is. Precision in our theology is not a badge to wear. It's not a club to beat others with. It is a scalpel to continue to carve away that which does not feed on the life of a body. Precision is essential in theology, but rarely, if ever, attained in a single life or comprehended fully only by one life. We call him Lord and Master, do we not? So it's important for us then to see this precision and to sort of capstone these relationships between saving faith, genuine faith, and good works, the works of the law, the works that please God, so that we are never moving good works into the left side of the equation. Faith equals life in Christ, and what follows are good works. The good works never precede or rest prior to faith. They flow from faith. And this point is essential, and it's one that's been made over and over and over in church history. One might ask, why does every generation of church history seem to want to re-articulate this idea? And the answer is, we forget. We forget. We need to constantly be reminded of the truth, lest we believe falsehood, lest we welcome that which should be forsaken and embrace that which should be denied. Machen, who lived in the 1900s, as my kids like to remind me, the last millennium. Thanks for that. I can live with the last century, but the last millennium seems cold. Just saying. Machen wrote in the early to middle 1900s this. He said, the Apostle Paul said that a man, one, first believes on Christ, two, then is justified before God, three, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. Do we agree? Yes, that's what James is teaching, that's what Paul's teaching, that's what the Bible's teaching, and by God's grace, that's what you should be hearing every week here. He's going to contrast that formula, which the Bible teaches, with the common teaching, though false teaching, of a segment of the church in the first generation of the church, summarized under the name or the title, the Judaizers. You familiar with this idea? If you're not, I invite you to go listen to some of the sermons in the middle of our study of Galatians several months back. The Judaizers are a group of Jewish Christians who think that proper faith must first be experienced in conversion to Judaism. And then, once you've adopted the practices and the worldview of Judaism, then you can understand the gospel. That's not true, but it is their common teaching. And you can see that as Machen summarizes as well. The Judaizers said that man believes on Christ, second, keeps the law of God as best as he can, and then third, is justified. So let's put these two lists next to each other, and then we can hear Machen's final comment. One, Paul says, first believes on Christ, then is justified before God, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizers say that we first believe on Christ, second, keep the law as best as they can, and then are justified before God. Now, it's important to notice that they share all three elements in common. Yes? They just differently order item two and item three from one another. This is where precision really matters. Listen to Machen say this. The difference would seem to modern, and he uses air quotes, practical Christians to be a highly subtle and intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all in the view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. In other words, the two lists sound so similar. Why are we advocating a big difference between them? It's the same three elements. They're just arguing about the tiny matter of organization and order. Apostle Paul's hilarious at times if you read him. And I would encourage everyone at least once in their life to read through all of Paul's letters, start to finish, turn around and do it again and again and again for five times, and try and put it in like 3 or 4 months of your devotional life. You will begin to see Pauline themes pop up. And honestly, you'll grow in precision if you're learning and comprehending what he's saying and applying it to your life. You'll hear his wisdom. You'll gain from his insight. You'll chisel well off the marble of your flesh. But it's important to hear that Paul is sometimes very hot-tempered, right? You read the opening to the book of Galatians. How much temperature is in that text? He uses condemned to hell in back-to-back sentences. But there are other times where people are like, hey, don't listen to that guy. Don't trust that guy. Don't love, don't follow this particular preacher, this particular leader in that particular church. And Paul has seemingly all the grace in the world for that guy, all the patience in the world. Why is he patient at times and fiery hot at times? I mean, since coffee wasn't invented yet, we can't say it's a caffeine withdrawal that causes the temper. It's a subtle distinction. When Paul is hot and fiery, it's because somebody is messing with the message of the gospel. When he has patience and time and gentility, it's because the person has issues. They might be preaching out of selfish gain. They might be preaching to gain fame or power. But if the gospel message is right, Paul has patience and grace and unity and partnership. It seems like such a little thing to put such emotion attached in either direction. It's practical to say, well, they're close enough to the message. They're close enough to be precise. Believe on Christ first. Yep, both groups put that first. Follow Christ and do good works and then get justified. No, that's not the message of the gospel. That's the message of fallen human pride, where we are overvaluing and over-evaluating our abilities and under-evaluating the holiness of God and the precision of what he would require. So when Paul tells us that we believe on Christ and then are justified before God, what is the basis of that justification? It's not our works. It's our union with Christ and his works. So it'd be like trading report cards, yes? You guys ever have a friend in school or maybe a frenemy in school whose report card you wish you had? You weren't the straight A student, but like you knew they were. How much better is the gospel than trading report cards? How much more to be trusted, not less? So when Paul tells us that we are justified and then begin to live out our good works, we then immediately proceed to keep God's law, it's essential for us not to mess that up. To get these out of order is itself to proclaim a non-Christian religion, which Machen in his day, just as we do in ours, face all the time. So let me give you three warnings as we prepare to go further in James. Three imitations of the gospel that are welcomed and presented by many, far too many, in our cultural moment. I'm not talking about the Buddhists who would advocate what is obviously and clearly a different religion, or the Hindus, or any of the Hindi religions. The idea is that these are represented by some as true Christianity, but they aren't. The first, intellectualism. It's this idea that we should merely inform our understanding with the correct truths of the Bible. Now, if you hang around by grace, do we care about truth? Do we care about what the Bible says? Seek to teach it on its own terms at maybe a medium level at least, aspiring for more and more and more? Yes. But intellectualism is satisfied with only that. It seeks to feed the mind, but not change anything else. It's focused on your thoughts and perhaps vindicating yourself in debate. You have met people who can win arguments, but whose lives you want no part of. That's intellectualism. Second, moralism. Sometimes we call it ethicism, ethics. This is the pursuit of mere correct conduct. Did you know that Confucius was after that? Confucius wanted to help everyone express great conduct. And he tried to imagine the scenarios and tell you how to live in light of those scenarios. What's the right thing to do? The problem is life is too confusing and complex to ever be able to have a simplistic formula of response. Moralism seeks to merely correct conduct. Parents, this is your temptation, that in the name of Christ, your kids would just behave, just outwardly obey, promptly obey. Should kids obey? Is it fitting and proper for kids to obey, to do it promptly on the first request, genuinely smiling on the inside and out? Yes, of course. And if you've raised one of those, I would like to meet them. The question is not, can you force their behavior? The question is, can you win their hearts and behaviors? and have them flow together in service of and worship to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just after moralism. To do the right thing is not the same as to love Christ and seek to be mastered by Him alone. So we in the Reformed tradition, we have the tendency and the temptation to want to be intellectuals. We also share in the desire to raise behaviorally functional children and grown-ups. And parents, just so you know, sometimes your kids want behaviorism for you also. But all of those fall short of saving faith. So too mysticism. Mysticism seeks to arouse religious emotions. This is the feeling churches. And they merely think that their pietistic fervor is what satisfies the Lord. So we have temptations in our brains, temptations in our behaviors, temptations in our feelings. But who has our brains? Who do they belong to? Do they not belong to Christ upon faith? When you are united to Christ, does He not take possession and own your mind and your heart, your feelings, your emotions, and your behavior and your choices? So we should not be satisfied by the incomplete presentation or the incomplete expectation of what genuine faith looks like. Paul is teaching us that the claim of faith is vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. It's not vindicated by good deeds. It's not vindicated by desires. It's not vindicated by vocal songs or spoken or unspoken prayers. The claim of faith is vindicated by a life of holiness. And that is what Jesus gives us. He does not give us behavior modification protocols. He gives us something better and greater than that. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is real, if it is true and genuine, it will produce good works. That's another way of saying we are saved by a faith that is so real, it works. But how does the church over the years, how does the Bible over the centuries, express this in a way that we can capture it precisely, stake our lives on it, and then follow James into what it looks like and means to live that out? In other words, what does exactly saving faith look like? And above all, the Bible said it looks like a life. It looks like a life given. It looks like a life. Listen to how the great Harry Reader said this in our generation. Harry said, saving faith is not the act of a moment toward Christ. Can you see why we might be tempted to think it is? Let me give it to you again. Saving faith is not the act of a moment toward Christ. Saving faith is the acquisition of a life from Christ. You are receiving life. You are resting upon His life. You are reclining on the person of Jesus, not just the works of Jesus. Let's go back to the 1600s and see how in their generation this idea was articulated. It's the great Francis Turretin in the mid to late 1600s. He said, I'm going to butcher the Latin, so be equally butchered with me. Acceptio, receptio, recumbentia. Sounds like Harry Potter spells, right? Okay, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Acceptio, receptio, recumbentia, or bentia. What's he saying? These are Latin terms, and they're the Latin terms that express receive, rest, recline. And it's notable that as Turretin repeatedly uses these three words, receive, rest, recline, these are the scriptural terms the Bible uses prominently, primarily, to explain what faith really is in its form and expression. And that's where Turretin is so incredible. But these are all passive in nature. They're all passive. When you receive something, you do not obtain it for yourself. It's a gift. You are given it. You didn't act in that action. Someone else was the actor, and you were literally the recipient. When you rest, you cease activity in the most plain sense. Now, I'm not saying that when the Sabbath comes, you should not rest on the Sabbath, and that sometimes that means take a nap because you need it. But other times it might mean that you act in the faith that you have, that you read, that you study, that you play, that you sing. We can rest and be active when it comes to our spiritual life. But that's not the way the Bible's using rest when it's talking about this activity. When we rest, we cease to be active. We trust another to act for us. I was thinking about this last night as I laid my head on my pillow, and I was so grateful to have, I love our mattress, it's like awesome. Thanks. Shirley recommended it to us. Well done. But as I rested on that mattress last night, I ceased to labor, at least with my body outwardly, and trusted the mattress to sustain me. The mattress is the one that is active, weirdly, inanimate object. I get it. But it's designed to do the holding so that I don't have to do the holding. When we rest, we trust another. And third, the Bible will use the term on occasion, recline. Recline. Kind of more formally, if you translate it into other languages, you'll see the phrase lean on or lean upon. Consider how Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 captures this idea. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Do you recline on the chest plate of God and find there your rest and receive in that place all that God has for you and trust Christ to provide? Cease your efforts to prove yourself before the throne room of heaven and instead cease, rest, receive, and receive in such a posture that you lean upon the chest of God Almighty, as he's offered in the gospel. you can see that the church after Turretin's day followed in his repetition of elements. You'll see this in the Westminster Confession that are in some of the seat back pockets of the chairs in front of you. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, subsection 2, we get this great sentence. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. The animation of life that begins in a moment and ceases never. That's what we are offered in the gospel. That's what we receive in saving faith. Consider Charles Hodge, whose life and ministry spanned the 1800s. He said this, "The doctrine of saving faith that is the gift of God and work of the Holy Spirit by which the Christian receives as true on the authority of God whatever is revealed in his word." And then he goes on to say this, "The special acts of which faith are the receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and wait for it, eternal life." A century and a half to two centuries later, Hodge is still using Turretin's formula, not because of Turretin's brilliance, but because he well captured the broad teaching and use of saving faith throughout the scripture. We're not resting on Hodge or Machen. We're resting upon the word of God and what it says. Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield overlapped in their generations. B.B. Warfield lived from 1851 to 1921. And the great B.B. Warfield said this. He said, "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God." Isn't that exactly what Machen was saying? That he was drawing out, we believe on Christ, we are justified, and then we go after the expression of faith in the righteous works, in the self-sacrifice of living this Christian life. There's nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. That's the gospel. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. That's the fundamental problem with the Judaizers. It's not that they didn't get all the puzzle pieces right. It's that when they misorder those pieces, they rob the gospel of its good news. Warfield goes on, "This is not true of us only when we believe." He means like when we first believe. "It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to God through Christ ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be." Now, I promise you, it's a rare Christian who will talk about this phrase that Warfield uses, attainments in Christian graces. What does he mean? It's his shorthand for living holy lives. He considers them attainments in Christian graces. But will we ever attain enough in the Christian graces to earn a salvation that we were already given? No, and that's what he's trying to help us understand. So whether we're pursuing piety or we're pursuing righteous conduct, we will never have either to the degree that would satisfy the command and demand of a holy God. In fact, I think most of the time, even in evangelical or so-called Bible-believing churches, they think that they only need enough grace to make up the difference between what they've attained on their own and what Christ requires. And so they imagine the Christian life lived in such a way that you need less and less of God because you are more and more righteous in yourself. May it never be. Not never be from this pulpit, never be in our hearts. May that false gospel, which is no gospel at all, crumble and fall away from common expression. This is the danger with a pursuit of mysticism or moralism, that we will seek to attain what we've already been given. Paul goes on to say in Romans, who hopes for what he already has? Who hopes for what he already has? If you are in Christ, you have saving faith, repentant faith that unites you to Christ and is the basis for then. Your union with Christ is the basis for why you are justified in the throne room of heaven, declared righteous. Why you are in the process of learning how to serve a new master whose name is Christ, who calls you friend. And it's the reason why you are adopted into a family instead of orphaned in the world. Warfield concludes this thought this way. He says, it is always on Christ's blood and righteousness alone that we rest. Amen. It is always on Christ's blood and righteousness alone that we rest. And that is not to say that in the Christian life we no longer express faith, that we no longer animate faith. No, it's the opposite. James wants us to understand that if we have no animation, we really should not trust that we have the genuine article. And he's going to go on to talk about things that I promise you will convict your spirit. He's going to go hard in the paint like next week. So come next week buckled up and ready to talk about your filthy mouth and what you have said and why you have said it. And your filthy heart that has wanted to say those filthy things that you've said, those painful and viciously weaponized statements. I'm not kidding, he's gonna go hard in the paint. So you have one more week to consider carefully where genuine faith comes from. God. How it comes by reclining, resting, receiving Christ. And that reception is not a list of rules for the moralists to follow. It's not a basis for rampant emotion that's not grounded in truth, like the mystics desire. This is a gospel that gives life. And that life is so vivid, so alive, so real, that when you receive that life, you are being renewed and transformed and restored in such a way and to such a degree that you are, as the Bible says, being conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, you become wet clay placed upon the potter's wheel to be formed and molded to look and love like Jesus Christ himself. A changed life leads to changed affections. It leads to changed understanding. It leads to changed behavior. But it is not satisfied with just one of those. Because we do not receive a list. We do not receive happiness in its raw, meager form. We receive a life. And in that life, what begins goes on eternally. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be your people. We are grateful that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us in our sin and sorrow. Lord, you are far more interested in our lives than we would imagine, thinking that we can just show you part of it. Instead, O Lord, be a consuming fire and burn all from us that is displeasing to you, and birth in us, renew in us, strengthen us in such a way and to such a degree that our real faith is expressed genuinely in a life that serves you, delights in you, and praises you. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.